Now let's turn over to the book of James. And so James is in the New Testament. It's towards the end of the Bible. It's right after Hebrews, or just a few pages before Revelation. And we are going to work with chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. So James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Give you a moment to get there. James 4, 1 through 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here in your house. We thank you for you being a God who speaks to us. We pray that you would open our ears that we might hear you, that you would open our hearts that we would receive you, and that you would soften our minds that we'd be obedient to you. And we pray, Father, that you would accomplish your will today. We ask that you would be with Pastor D as he works with our children as well. Lord, draw us all closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we come back to James, I just want to recall context with you a little bit, that James is writing to Christians who are scattered in a world that is very much against them. And pretty much all of them are poor. In fact, in the ancient world, only 10% of the people were considered wealthy. And the other 90%, they were down at the bottom just trying to get by, just trying to make things work. And we think that most of James' people are in that 90%. There might be one or two rich amongst them, but pretty much all of them are in that 90%. And James is writing them, trying to help them to stay faithful in a world that's very much against them. And we've seen that there are three themes that he especially deals with. He tries to encourage them to persevere through trials. He knows that life is hard for them. And so he's trying to encourage them in the midst of the hardness of life that they wouldn't turn away, but that they would actually learn how to rejoice that through the hardness, God is actually working to produce steadfast character within them and this ability to persevere through hard times in a way that's faithful. And that as God does that, they're going to grow and realize that, wow, they've become mature in Christ and they really don't lack anything. So that's theme number one that he keeps working with. Theme number two that he deals with quite a bit is wisdom. And he calls them to ask for wisdom and to seek wisdom from above. And wisdom isn't just knowing what to do. Wisdom is actually the power to do it. And so kind of the follow through. And so he's saying, as you're going through your hard times, don't forget to pray for wisdom. And then the third issue that he keeps dealing with and back and forth returning to is issues of poverty and wealth. And so that they would not get caught up in kind of the materialism of their day, but that they would see wealth and poverty through the eyes of God, and that they would see people who are poor or who are wealthy through the eyes of God. So those are the three themes that we have seen kind of keep recirculating through here. And his goal in writing is he wants their religion, he wants their devotion to God to be pure. So that it's legit, it's not fake, it's not double-minded. He really wants them to be completely committed to God. So one way we've talked this is trying to close up the hypocrisy gap. And so instead of kind of saying one thing but living another way, that gap gets closed. And so that they truly live their confession that Jesus is Lord. that they truly live life in devotion, complete devotion, full devotion to God. And James has told them that this true religion, this complete, legitimate devotion to God, is marked by an ability to control your tongue, that you don't let your tongue get the best of you, that if your devotion to God is legit, if it's true, then you're not going to be praising God and cursing people, because people are made in the image of God. That if your devotion to God is true, then your speech, you're going to be able to control your tongue, and there's going to be love that flows out of your heart instead of kind of this worldliness coming out of your mouth. And then he says that also this pure devotion, true devotion to God, it's going to be marked by caring for orphans and widows. And we've talked about how orphans and widows, they were powerless. They couldn't do anything for you. They were needy. And in James' world, they were stepped all over. Nobody cared about them. And James is saying that if your devotion to God is true, if it's legit, you're not going to be stepping all over people who are hurting and needy. You're actually going to be lifting them up and caring for them. That will demonstrate that your devotion to God is legit, that it's pure, that it's true, that it's not just a bunch of talk on Sunday mornings. And then he says, the third way to show that your devotion to God is true, that it's legit, is that you're not going to be polluted by the world. That the values of the world, the ways of the world, that those are not going to pollute you and corrupt you so that you live worldly. And so James is really trying to close that hypocrisy gap so that the folks he's writing, his brothers and sisters in the Lord, scattered out there in a world that's against them and putting all kinds of pressure upon them to conform to the world, he's writing trying to motivate them and empower them to resist that, to stand against it, so that they're not infected by it, that they're not contaminated by it, that they're not polluted by it, and they stay pure and true to the Lord. So that's kind of what he's up to all across the letter. And we saw a couple weeks ago at the close of chapter 3 that he talks about two kinds of wisdom. That there is the wisdom of the world, and then there is the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that comes from God. And this wisdom of the world, it's marked by this kind of selfish ambition and this bitter envy. And so the wisdom of the world, it's all about getting ahead of everybody else. It's all about kind of fighting for what's yours and even fighting for what's not yours. And just trying to get ahead of somebody or get over on somebody. And so you can imagine, you know, James, 90%. Have-nots and struggling just to make ends meet, and how tempting it would be, how much pressure there would be to at least get ahead of somebody and to just get what you can get, because nobody's going to give you anything. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how that is, you know, kind of like driving through Los Angeles. You know, that one driver in particular that's going all over the place, lane to lane, cross the freeway and back, just trying to gain a spot or two, that's how the world was working. That everybody living that way, driving their lives like that. And James is saying, that's wisdom of the world. Now you think you're getting somewhere, but you're getting nowhere. All you're doing is creating chaos and havoc and increasing that bitter envy and rivalry. James is saying, no, the wisdom that you're praying for is wisdom from above. And the wisdom from above is, first of all, pure, and it's peaceable. And when he talks about how that wisdom from above is pure, it kind of reminds us of Proverbs. And Proverbs says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we talked about how the fear of the Lord means that you put God first in everything. That it's not that you're running around scared to death of God, but rather, the fear of the Lord means I'm going to reverence God. I'm going to hold God in awe. I'm going to make every decision in reference to God. That God is going to be first. And every other decision I make is going to line up with God being first in my life. And decisions that are out of line with that, those decisions need to be undone. So that all of life is lined up with God being first. That's the wisdom that's from above. It's pure, it's wholehearted devotion to God. And out of that comes peace. Out of that comes gentleness. Out of that comes a genuine concern for others. See, wisdom of the world, it's all about me first. And I got to get whatever I can get. Because if I don't get it myself, nobody's going to give it to me. But the wisdom that's from above, the wisdom that is pure and fully devoted to God, now I'm seeking God first. And if I'm seeking God first, then that means I'm going to care about others. And that means instead of being me first, I'm actually going to think, how can I lift others up and care for them? And I can do that because I know that God cares for me. And I don't have to live like the world, like I got to get mine, because if I don't get it, nobody will give it to me. If I'm seeking God first, then I can trust that God will care for me. And so I don't have to live that way. And so James is calling his people to live by this wisdom from above instead of this worldly wisdom where it's everybody out for themselves. And that brings us to chapter 4. And man, chapter 4, the passage that I read, those first 10 verses, those are the toughest verses, the strongest language in his whole letter. That if you read through it, this is where it's almost like he's building and building and building up to this, and now the hammer finally drops. And he just calls them out. And so he starts out this section by saying, you know, why is it that there are fights and quarrels among you? What's causing this? And so we gather from this that while they are scattered in the world, it's very much like the world is in them. That while they're out there trying to live for Christ, it's almost like they have been polluted by the world, that they have been tainted. And so what is it? Why is there quarrels and fighting amongst you? It's like the church has just become one more place of the world. And we talked about it, I think, a couple weeks ago in terms of driving. And so it's like out there, everybody drives like they're in LA. Well, what's happened? Everybody's driving that way in the church. That everybody's living that way, operating that way. So it's about who can get theirs in the church. What's causing the quarrels and the fights amongst you? Then he kind of answers the question. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It's like you have all these desires within you that are just kind of fighting and striving. Maybe you're fighting for respect. Maybe you're fighting for love. Maybe you're fighting for finances or resources, or you're fighting for whatever. And all of this kind of fighting that's going on inside of you, it spills out into fighting against each other. I mean, James is just laying it out for his people. He's saying, what I'm hearing and what I'm seeing, it's not good. There's got to be some change take place. And look, he describes it even more, and there are different ways to translate this. So the translation that I'm using says, you want something and don't get it, you kill and covet, but cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Another way to put it is, you want something and you don't get it, and so you kill. You want it, you don't get it, and so then you kill. And the killing, scholars are divided on this. Some are saying that, wow, there might actually be violence and bloodshed happening in the church, that it's reached that level. Most think that when he says you fight and you kill, that it's not so much that there's actual bloodshed as much as they're simply attacking each other. They're attacking each other with words. They're attacking each other behind each other's back. They're attacking each other in all different kinds of ways. And so you want and you don't get. And so what do? You do like the world. You attack. You do whatever you have to do to get what you want. And then he goes on, kind of lays it out again. You want something, you covet it, you desire it, but you can't have what you want. And so then what do? You start quarreling and fighting. And it's almost like if I can't get it, then nobody can get it. And you're going to create such chaos that nobody can have peace. Okay, and so we can just see, we can just kind of feel what's going on in this, in these churches that James is, and they're Christians. And somehow they are Christians that have begun to live rather worldly. And they're living by the wisdom that's from below instead of the wisdom that's from above. So he's gonna call them out even further. Look, he says, you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask God, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. Pretty interesting, huh? You don't have, and fill in the blank, whatever it is you don't have. Whether you don't have peace, whether you don't have finances, whether you don't have companionship, whether you don't have rest, you don't have. Because you don't ask God. You're looking to get life from someplace else other than God. You're seeking in the wrong places. And then, when you do ask God, you don't receive because you're asking with the wrong motives. That all you're interested in is self-pleasure. Again, when that's the way we pray, we haven't put God first. That's wisdom from below. Now instead of just trying to take from somebody else, we're actually trying to take from God. That we haven't put God first is like in our relationship with God, it's still me first. And so he's saying when you pray, you're not getting anything from God because you're not asking with the right motives. That you're still just focused on self instead of seeking to please and to honor God. He's just boiling over right now. Look what he calls them. Verse 4, you adulterous people. Now remember, all through the letter, he's been calling them brothers and sisters. But here at verse 4, it's like he's been kind of building up to this and building up to this, and he calls them a bunch of adulteresses. And the language that he's using, it comes from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is seen as the husband, Israel is seen as the wife. And this carries over into the New Testament as well, where Christ is seen as the groom and the church is seen as the bride of Christ. And so this covenant relationship that is meant to show exclusive loyalty to each other. And in the Old Testament, they went through times where the people of God were unfaithful and they were worshiping other gods. They were, along with that, depending upon other kind of powers, if you will, whether empire powers, whatever, but hooking themselves up with other powers and other gods as if those gods, those powers, actually gave them life. And so God told this prophet by the name of Hosea to go marry a prostitute and take her to be his wife. And it was to be a symbol of how Israel had been unfaithful to God and basically betrayed God is their husband. But here's the good news. God also told Hosea, hey, go buy back your wife out of prostitution. That she sold herself into prostitution, you go buy her back. And you bring her home, and you make a new marriage with her. You make a new relationship with her. You restore that marriage. Why did God have Hosea do that? Because that's what God was up to. Saying, look, this is the pain that I feel. This is how I've been betrayed by my people. They cheated on me. And they're thinking that they get life from somebody or something besides me. So I'm gonna let them go their way. And when it runs its course, and they finally realize that what they thought was giving them life actually brought death, I'm going to go take them back. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them home, and I'm going to build a new relationship with them, and they're going to be my people, and things are going to be right. That's what God's up to. That's what God is up to in Jesus. That God sends his son to die on the cross and raises him up, that we can be forgiven, that we can be brought home, and that we can receive his spirit. And that we can live new and faithful lives to God. That's what was supposed to be going on with James' people. They had been rescued, they had been forgiven, they had been brought home, and now they're the people of God. And what are they doing? They have befriended the world. Listen again to what James says. He calls them adulterers. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Wow. Friendship with the world. What that means is that they are participating in the ways of the world. We probably need to unpack friendship a little bit more. As I understand friendship, you know, in their day, in their world, it was very much like arranged marriages. That in an arranged marriage, again, back in their day, in an arranged marriage, the father is going to marry off his daughter and hopefully into a family to where the father is now going to have access to his son-in-law's resources, to the resources, the wealth, the status, the honor of that family. And so it really doesn't have much to do with love. What it has to do with is trying to find somebody to marry your daughter off to that's going to be good for your family and make your family look better and give you access to their resources. So it's really kind of a deal. And that's how they saw friendship as well. That when you enter into friendship with someone, you enter into an alliance with them. And the people that you want to befriend are people that you want to have access to their resources, to their status, to their honor. So you're always looking to what? Friend your way up? To friend your way up in the world so that you get more status, more respect, more honor, and more access to resources and wealth? Nobody friends down. Everybody friends up. And so you friend your way up, and every time you enter into a friendship, it's really kind of an alliance. And so when James is saying that you can't have it both ways, that you can't have God first and be a friend of the world, because being a friend of the world is entering into alliance with the world. And so you're going to practice their ways, and you're going to try to grow in status and honor and prestige in the world instead of in the eyes of God. Now, I know that somebody's thinking of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We have to work with context here. And so in context, we're not talking about an evangelistic love of the world. And so I'm going to try to reach out and love them and show them that I care. That's not what James is talking about here with this friendship language. In his context, in their place, it's about making an alliance with the world. And so that you are part of the world. And so he says, anyone who has befriended the world, anyone who is a friend of the world, has basically placed themselves over against God as an enemy. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Again, he's not saying this to people who are outside the church. He's saying this to his brothers and sisters in Christ, that you've so befriended the world entered into such alliances, living by worldly wisdom, that you've basically betrayed God and you've cheated on him. And he goes on to say, verse 5, and it's a difficult verse to translate. This particular translation, or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? And that's kind of talking about the envy within us. But from what I read, the best way to actually translate that verse, my Bible has a footnote there that says, God jealously longs for the spirit that he made to live in us. In other words, God is jealous for his people. God is jealous for you. Jealous for me. God wants our exclusive loyalty. Okay, that just as you would be jealous for your spouse in a marriage, that you want that total devotion, that complete exclusive devotion, not sharing with someone. God doesn't want to share us with the world. God doesn't want to share us with money. God doesn't want to share us with political power. God doesn't want to share us with prestige or promotion. God wants us exclusively. He's jealous for us. And then here's the best line in the whole passage. Verse 6, first line. But he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. James has just called them out on how they have betrayed God for the world. But then he says, he's jealous for you, and he gives more grace. It's not over. It's like James saying, church, you have blown it, but church, it's not over, because God still longs for you, and God has more grace for you. And so grace in terms of forgiveness, absolutely. But grace also in terms of power to live new, power to live faithful, so that the new marriage doesn't have to be like the old marriage. That when God restores and brings us back and we humble ourselves, that we can go forward in a new way. Then we're not doomed to repeat the same old, same old, same old of befriending the world. He gives more grace. So he calls them out, but he has good news for them. Calls them out, but if you'll just own what you've done, realize that God has grace for it. So he goes on, and this is where he kind of tries to really kind of pull them back. He says, verse 6, but he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Stand against him, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hands, the things that you're doing. Hearts, your motives. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will what? He will lift you up. He's calling them back, saying, you're living wrong. You've been committing adultery against God by the way you've befriended the world and been polluted by the world, so that you're just as worldly as the world. But God has more grace. That God is jealous for you. He longs for you, wants you to come back. But you got to humble yourself. You got to seek him with all your heart. You got to stand against the devil instead of keep listening to him. If you stand against him, he'll run away. That as we humble ourselves and seek him with all our hearts, he comes near to us and he lifts us up, and the marriage is restored. And we have peace with God and peace with each other. James has been building up to this, that he knew he couldn't start here. You adulterous people. Been calling them brothers all along, and he'll start calling them brothers right after this. But this is kind of the heart of his letter. The heart of calling these Christians to become Christian again. Calling these Christians to put God first again. Calling these Christians to stand against the world and the ways of the world, and to exclusively give themselves to God, trusting that they don't need some alliance with the world to get somewhere or to survive, that all they need is God, that God will take care of them, that God will make a way for them. And when they trust in God, then they have the ability to care for each other. And they can begin to minister to each other and build each other up. And as long as they're God first, then they can also put others first. But when they're me first, they betray God, and they fight, and they quarrel, and they attack with each other. Because they have this mindset that the only way they're going to get something is if they just get it themselves and grab it from whoever they need to grab it from. James is saying, hold on. That's how you used to be. That's not you now. Don't live that old life. Don't cheat on God by going after the old way and making alliance with the world. Put God first. Humble yourself. Come back. He's jealous for you. He longs for you. He gives more grace. So that's the word. And I actually find it rather hopeful. I mean, he's holding a mirror up to them and to us and forcing us to look in the mirror. And you remember, he warned them, don't be like the person that looks in the mirror and sees what needs to happen and then they just go off and ignore it. Don't be that person. He says, as you look into the word, as you look into this mirror that he's holding up, to make sure that we receive the word that's already been implanted in us, and that we listen, and that we obey. And so it's rather a hopeful word. He gives more grace. He longs for us. When last week, you know, we were gone, and I was up in a place called Denair, California. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's right by Turlock. That probably doesn't help you either. But it's up in the northern part of the San Joaquin Valley. It's probably about an hour or so north of Fresno and maybe about an hour south of Sacramento. And up there, they had all kinds of, well, there they call them almond ranches. You and I would say almonds, they say almonds. And we would call it a farm or an orchard, but they call it a ranch. And you got row after row of these almond trees. And one of the, there's a guy that owned an almond ranch that's in church. And so last Saturday, the pastor took me by to kind of show us and let him show us everything. And so we learned some pretty fascinating things about these trees. And so he pointed out to us that while it was an almond tree, it actually was a peach tree root system. And so the peach tree roots were stronger than the almond roots. And so what they did was they would, you know, have a peach tree, and while it's a little sapling, they would cut it and kind of put a V cut in it. And then they would take a bud from an almond tree and they would graft that bud into that sapling of a peach tree, tape it up, and take care of it, and it would grow into this almond tree. No sign of peaches or peach tree whatsoever. Blossoms are almond blossoms. All the branches are growing, you know, almonds. But you could see the root system. The transformation, just amazing. And I kind of think that in a certain way, that's what James is trying to get at. It really helped me think about some stuff in James. That James is saying the word, the gospel, it's already been implanted in you. The question is, are you going to receive it so that you fully blossom and produce the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of love and peace and goodness and gentleness? Are you going to fully receive it? And this is where the analogy breaks down a little bit, because I don't know that an almond tree really has a will, but we do. And what James is saying is, look, there's a real change that took place in you. The word was implanted. That bud was put there within your life, grafted into you, if you will. Question is, are you going to receive? Are you going to listen? Because that bud, that's the word of Jesus. It's the lordship of Jesus. And Jesus keeps speaking to us about who we are and about our attitudes and about how worldly we are and what we need to let go of to be exclusively His. And that's the only way our lives are truly going to be fruitful, is to be exclusively His. So it's kind of been a fresh challenge for me to kind of be, to listen and to be exclusively the Lord's. But there's a lot of hope there. And where's the hope? He gives more grace. He gives wisdom to everyone who asks for it and isn't double-minded. That if you are completely surrendered, seeking, He gives. And He will make your life, my life, our lives fruitful, so that our lives are filled with His peace and power to persevere through hard times faithfully, and the ability to actually care for others instead of living me first and caught up in the fight, and the ability to abstain from alliances with the world. This morning, as we close, we're going to take communion, but I think we need to spend some time praying first. And Vaughn, if you'll come and play. And what I'd like for you to do is to just take a moment and pray. And, you know, Lord, show me. Show me if there's any place in my life. Show me those places in my lives where I'm actually befriending the world. And I'm in alliance with the world instead of in exclusive devotion to You. And then confess those things. And invite Jesus to fill you with His Spirit afresh and to pour out His grace upon you, so that you know forgiveness and power to stand against the devil and to live exclusively loyal to God. And so as the Lord speaks to you, you can pray in your seats. If you want to come and kneel here and pray at the altar, you're welcome to do that as well. But just pray. You know, God, show me what I need to see about my life, and give me grace to be who You want me to be, who You long for me to be. So let's pray. And come and pray if you would like to. Anybody else like to come and pray? You're welcome to come and pray with these who are here. Lord Jesus, you have held up a mirror for us today to examine ourselves and how much we're in alliance with the world, how much we're befriended the world and living worldly when you have called us to be yours. We humbly seek you with all our hearts. Give us grace. Thank you for forgiveness. Give us power to resist the devil. Give us power to stand against the world. Give us power to live faithful, fully devoted, exclusively to you. Help us listen to you. Help us to be doers of what you show us and call us to. And we pray, Lord, that you would make our lives fruitful. Fruitful for you, fruitful for others. That they might see your work in our lives and praise you. Lord, we come to you just as we are, and we pray that you would forgive us, and that you would change us, and that you would take us back, and that you would make us yours and empower us to live exclusively towards you. Thank you for your grace and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. And I invite all of you to stand, and if that's your desire, you know, to receive Jesus, to know Jesus, to be made more like Jesus, then I invite you to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. And then once you receive the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus, the cup which represents his blood that was poured out for us, I invite you to come to receive it, return to your seats, and then once everybody has been served, we'll take communion together. And this is one of the ways that we anticipate Christ meeting us and claiming us, changing us, so that we're empowered to live exclusively unto Christ. And so would you stand? We'll go ahead and go this side, and then the middle. Come and receive, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.